Let's go to Titus 1, and let's just read the first few verses here. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so, last time we dealt with these opening verses, Paul, what do we know about Paul? So he's a bondservant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And notice, did he willingly come? Well, remember, he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and Christ subdued him. And that's what Paul, that's the kind of language Paul would use. Christ subdued me. And so that's the way it is. Christ comes in and he takes our heart of stone. He takes us as enemies and rebels and makes us His own. And so Paul says, I'm a servant of God. I belong to Him. I do His bidding. And then he also says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who is sent with a commission by Christ Himself. And then he used this language, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And last time we dealt with this issue of the elect, and we remember we talked about, there's a lot of individuals who may not like this kind of language, but nevertheless, we can't get away from it. The word elect, the word predestination, it's in the Bible, so you have to have some doctrine. You have to have some idea of what you're going to do with it. So you just can't sweep it under the rug, as it were, and act like it doesn't exist. But when we looked at this doctrine of election last week, the New Testament, we argued, portrays the doctrine of election not as some four-letter word that should be avoided in polite company or anything like that. Paul quite frequently uses this kind of language, for example. And when he does it, if you remember the passage we read a while ago in Romans 8:28, it's in the context of a comfort. Okay? So the New Testament authors typically use this doctrine of election to comfort believers. And so Paul assures the Romans that in everything, remember these are Roman believers, they're dealing with the Roman Empire, right? Paul assures these Roman believers that in everything God works the good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And so that whole doctrine of predestination and election is given to those Roman readers as a comfort. Also, if you read verses like, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, as we did this morning in our service, the doctrine of election is given as a reason to praise God. Paul says God predestined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ. And so it's given for a reason to praise His holy name. As we looked at it last week, we saw that the doctrine of election is given as an encouragement to evangelism. Now, a lot of people would take exception to that because we're always being accused as not being evangelistic because we believe in the doctrine of election. But it's interesting, if you go back, some of you guys remember when we're out there, we're handing out tracts and stuff, and then people find out we're from Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and say, oh, you guys believe in election, and y'all don't believe in evangelism. But, I mean, we're there handing out tracts. And so the hypocrisy of their statement is, as Arminians who are arguing with us, they're not out there sharing the gospel. And that's the problem that I've had, at least in this area, with the hypocrisy of these statements and not really understanding the doctrine of election. Because let's be honest, some of the different Reformed groups that are represented in this city have become cold towards evangelism. They're not on fire for and don't seem to have a sense of urgency for calling the lost to repentance. And so I just wanted you to understand that when we look at this, remember Paul in Acts 18, and when he's there in Corinth and he's very discouraged, God gives him encouragement by giving him a vision. You remember in Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, now the Lord spoke to Paul in a mighty vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so God is telling this man, remember, he's been through these different places, he's been thrown out of cities, he just got through Athens, and when he leaves Athens, it doesn't really seem like there's a big work of people crying out for repentance as he was talking to the intellectual elite there. But it's very interesting when he comes into Corinth and he sees all this wickedness going on. He seems to become very discouraged, and God gives him this encouragement by saying, don't stop. Don't stop, because I have given you a mission and I have many people in this city that need to hear the gospel.
And so, when you come, go back to here in Titus, when you read this opening verses, when it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. When he says that he is a bondservant and apostle according to the faith of God's elect, you now understand these opening verses, because these verses make sense to you now. Paul is an apostle for the sake of the elect. Paul endured many things for the sake of God's chosen people. And so the doctrine of election should encourage us to preach the gospel. And the question that I have for you guys is, do you know how many of God's chosen people are in Simpsonville? Do you know the total number? Because I don't. Do you know who they are? Since we don't know, then what's our responsibility? To preach to all men, as God's called us to do. And there's your application. The Lord does have a people, and our duty is to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And so we need to be faithful, we need to be committed, we need to have a sense of urgency with respect to the gospel. And so a lot of times we feel maybe just uncomfortable. People don't want to hear about their sins, and they don't want to hear all this stuff about Jesus. I understand they don't want to hear about it. But if they're left in their sins and trespasses, then what happens to them when they die? They need to hear the gospel. And it's far more preferable for them to be a little uncomfortable with you presenting the gospel to them. They need to hear the gospel of grace. Okay? So when you meditate on these verses, think about what these texts teach about election. And they teach that God will be glorified, He will be praised. It brings comfort to the soul to know that God is in control. And it should motivate us to evangelize. And then we looked at some other things in the Bible that talked about, you know, let's just face it, we serve a God who makes choices, and it's prevalent all throughout the Scriptures. And really, when you look at all the verses that dealt with the sovereign choices of God from beginning to end, there's really no place that the Bible doesn't talk about that God is sovereignly in control of everything. He's actively involved in His creation, bringing about the plan of redemption, applying it faithfully to His people. And so, once again, we just last week spent just a little bit looking at these different verses. But I would encourage you, go get your concordance and look up the word elect, look up the word chose, look up the word predestination, and look at the different cognates of that word, and learn to come to love the God of the Scriptures. Then we dealt with some of the objections to the doctrine of election. I'm not going to go through those again. But let's go back to Titus. Let's pick up the reading in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so the point of all this is that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ on account of the faith of the elect of God, according to what he said in verse 1. And the point of all this is that Paul was commissioned as an apostle to preach the gospel so that the people of God could hear and respond in faith. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever read through the life of Paul as you read through Acts and you read about what he says about the seven different letters. But have you ever thought about why does he endure affliction and persecution? Have you ever thought through that? Why did he go through such discomfort? Well, it was because of what he says about himself in verse 1. I'm a bondservant. In other words, his master wanted him to proclaim the gospel. And so he was willing to suffer and endure because of what his master had asked him to do. Okay? There seems to be a sense of urgency in his call as well. If you read through the book of Acts, you can pick that up about him. Now, he says he is an apostle for the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. And here we see the role of truth. The purpose of truth, and when I think of truth, I think of doctrine. The purpose of truth, according to this text, is to promote what? Go back to verse 1. When he talks about the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. What is the purpose of truth? What is it to promote, according to this verse? Godliness. Godliness. And so the truth is set in contrast to the deceivers that were found within this assembly that he's writing to in Titus. I mean, look down there at verse 10 and 12. For there, you know, remember, when you come out of the opening introduction to the book of Titus, Paul tells Titus, and he starts instructing him about the qualifications of elders. Look what he said in verse 5. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And so, why did Paul write this letter? Well, he wrote this letter to instruct Titus to go to this island of Crete and appoint elders. Now, what was the problem with the island of Crete? Yeah, what was the island of Crete full of? That's right. Look at verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are lazy, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul says, this is just not stereotyping. He says in verse 13, this testimony is true. And he says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." And so notice here, Titus, you know, is not dealing with a reputable society. This is a horrible testimony against this group of people on this island. But Paul was sent to this island of Crete to teach sound doctrine, true doctrine that promotes what? Godly living. See, those that profess to know God but do not live godly lives, they actually are denying God by their lifestyle. And so Paul is really concerned about what's going on here on this island. And so Paul, for whatever reason, can't come to the island of Crete, and he sends this young man Titus, and when he sends him, he gives him these instructions. Look at verse 16. "They profess to know God, but in works deny Him." Now, what we want to make sure is that doesn't describe us, right? It's one thing for us to profess to know God, but in our works deny Him. And then he says, "being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work." So what does truth promote? Truth should always promote godliness. Not arrogant, puffed up heads that knows a lot of facts, but what we know, is the truths that we know, should promote godly living. And you know, just make sure we're not guilty of verse 16. Professing to know God, but in works we deny Him. Okay? So, part of knowing God actually means knowing what He requires of us. It actually means knowing the truth, a desire for the truth. But it doesn't stop there. We must continually take these truths that are found upon God's Word and apply them in our lives. So true doctrine will manifest itself in what? If you have true doctrine, it should manifest itself in what?
The way you live.
Yeah, godly living, the way you live, right? And in fact, this is how you'll know whether one's teaching is true or not. How does the New Testament teach us to know spot a false teacher? What is one of the ways you can spot a false teacher?
If they deny Christ.
But how else can you know that they're a false teacher? Because most people don't come out waving a banner, "Hey, I'm denying Christ." They don't do it that way, do they? A lot of times, it's their lifestyle. So, look at their lives. And I mean, if you go back and look at the qualifications for elders, I mean, just look at them. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having a faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so, I mean, think of some of these qualifications here. Very little of them have anything to do with teaching ability, does it? Now, being able to teach is important. But most of these qualifications have to do with what?
How they act.
How they act, their character, isn't it? So, one of the ways you can spot out a false teacher is look at their lives. I mean, do you ever wonder why the Bible says that an elder must be hospitable? Why should he be hospitable?
So people can get to know
him
and see his fruit.
That's right. They need to live lives that are in front of the flock. They need to be above reproach. And so when I hear of individuals that go to churches where they don't even know their pastor because they can't get to him, how do you know what's going on in his life? See, it's a two-way street.
because the pastor is supposed to encourage you to God to them, but by your presence within their home, what are you doing? Encouraging them in their godly living. It allows you to see if there's something out of whack. Well, unfortunately, what happens is, in most cases, when you see men fall, then the church intervenes. Then it's too late. When should the church be intervening?
Before it falls.
Way before it falls. So if you got a man who is always pushing you away and keeping you out of his home, that should send up warning signs. But, you know, many people in the church, they like it that way. Explains a lot. So this is how you know whether, you know, this is one of the ways that you know whether or not an individual's doctrine is true. How does he live it out? All right. Go back to Titus 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. And so when we look at this verse, we see that salvation is a continuous event. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved, right? You can look at Romans 8:24, you can look at 1 Corinthians 1:18 and Romans 5:10 to kind of see that progression. We are justified, we are in the process of being sanctified, we will be glorified ultimately. But you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying that he is an apostle, he's called to preach the gospel, to call the, you know, on the account of the faith of the elect. And he's saying he is an apostle to preach the truth to the elect so that they may know how to live a godly life. Now let's go back to verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. And notice that Paul is an apostle to bring the gospel to the elect and promote the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. And so in this opening phrase, we see the final goal of salvation. Eternal life, life eternal, life with God. And so the gospel not only brings faith, but it brings hope. Matthew Henry writes about it this way: to take off the mind and heart from the world and to raise them to a heaven and the things above. The faith and godliness of the Christians lead to eternal life and give hope and well-grounded expectation of it. So the believer has hope that God, the God who saved him, will come back for him and resurrect him so that he might spend eternity with him. Now, this word hope does not mean wishful thinking. The idea of hope in the Bible is that we have a certain expectation about something because of a promise that's been given to us in the Word. So we should expect God to be true to His Word. And so the Greek word here actually means expectation. We would think of confidence in a trustworthy person. And it's not based on your external circumstances. So we as believers should have this great expectation and confidence about the eternal life because Christ has promised to give it to all those who believe. And so notice this eternal life is certain because it's something that was promised by God. And then notice what Paul says about it. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. And so Paul emphasizes this, that God is a God who cannot lie. And that's important for us because that's something we need to make sure we're lining our lives up in such a way that we reflect God's character in these areas that we can reflect His character. And this is one of them. Okay? So the fact that God cannot lie, because that's His nature. His nature is to always speak the truth, and that no circumstances can ever occur in which He will depart from this this statement here. So there's nothing about God's character that will ever change in such a way that, lying becomes part of daily business for God. It just doesn't happen that way. And so this is a comfort. It should be a comfort to all of us. Why? Well, if God lies, then He just breaks His promises. And then there's no certainty to hold fast to anything He ever said. So we think about the promises that God has given to us. I want you to think about this for a moment. Because He does not lie, do you consider how rich you are in Christ? We serve a great God that has made these wonderful promises to us, and we can depend on those promises coming to pass because of this statement Paul makes here. Because God is a God who cannot lie. And then finally, in verse 2, we read this clause. God promised something before time began. Okay? And I want you to think about this. When we read about eternal life that was promised before time began, we have to ask, what is this about? And
who was this promise made to? Well, if the promise was made before time began, then we know the promise wasn't made to any of the created order, right? And so the answer has to be that there was a promise made within the Trinity, within the Godhead. Turn back over to 2 Timothy. I just want you to see this one again. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So we see that something was done in eternity past, and it is related to Christ Jesus. So this is what the theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. The phrase covenant of redemption, remember, we've gone back to this over the last several weeks. It's a theological construct to help us understand something of the mystery of God. For example, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but nevertheless, it's a theological construct to help us understand the nature of God as the Bible describes Him. Well, the same is true here. When we talk about this promise before time began, this promise that is referred to here, the theologians will refer to it as the covenant of redemption. And so the promise was that God the Father would choose a people for God the Son as a bride, and the Son would have to go and secure the bride price, the purchaser, with his life. Right? And so that's why you have this language of Christ is the groom and the church is the bride of Christ. And so there's a huge price paid for this bride. So the Son would have to shed his own blood for her, the purchaser, and then finally the Holy Spirit would apply this work. Sometimes some theologians don't like to think of the idea of a covenant being made among the Godhead, so some refer to this as a council of peace, for example. So to be biblically consistent, we should simply refer to this as what? When we talk about this theological construct of the covenant of redemption, what word does the New Testament use to actually bring forth this concept? You remember in our study of covenant theology and in baptism, dealing with baptism?
New birth.
Not new birth, but what is the word? Instead of using covenant of redemption, the eternal covenant, the New Testament uses this word, the promise, over and over again. And so this is what we have here in Titus chapter 1. All right? So whatever term you want to use to describe this event that took place in eternity past, you need to recognize the Bible is very clear on teaching that God the Father gave a people to God the Son. Turn back over to Ephesians 1. Let's look at that one again. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him that before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the blood." And so the parties involved in these verses is God the Father is present, God the Son is present, and the redeemed are present in verse 3. Paul sets forth this blessing of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in these heavenly places. So, why do the redeemed find themselves blessed in this union with Christ? Well, the answer is that God made a choice. God made a promise to give the Son a people. And you say, I'm just not sure I follow that. Turn over to John 6. Let me just try to flesh it out a little bit more for you. John 6. Notice what he says in verse 37. All the Father, this is Christ speaking, John 6, 37. "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will by no means cast out." So when we think of God the Father, you are a love gift to the Son. And that should encourage you. All that the Father gives to me, we are a gift to the Son. All those that the Father gives to me will come to me. And
notice God made a promise to the Son to give him a people in eternity past, and in time and space, God is effectually working this out as he's bringing his people to Christ. And not just any people. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about what he just told you in Ephesians 1. These are a people that God is going to make holy and blameless, because that is really the only way one can come into the presence of God and experience eternal life that was promised before time began. So God requires perfection, and since fallen man cannot achieve this perfection, God provides perfection through the atonement of Christ. And so God's choice to do this, according to Ephesians 1, 2 Timothy 1, Titus 1, according to all these verses, this choice was made before the foundation of the world. And so this means that the redeemed was chosen to be joined with Christ. And in this union, that allows the redeemed to be benefactors of the blessings of God's grace. Adoption. Holiness. Blameless. All this language that is used. Turn over to John 17. John 17, this eternal promise is certainly alluded to. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. But notice what it says, look at the verse. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Because the first thing we read is that my hour has not yet come. What does that refer to? In the Gospel of John, what hour does Christ keep referring to? Because that's a recurring theme in John, isn't it? The hour is that hour of his crucifixion, the time of his atonement that would take place. Okay? This is the hour that Jesus would fulfill the promise. And so all throughout the Gospel, John continues to remind us that Jesus says, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." But now, as he's praying here in the garden, now my time has come. I'm ready to meet the obligation of the eternal promise, which is for me to give my life as a ransom for many. And this is how he glorifies the Father. And so when we think about the eternal promise, keep thinking that the people of God are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And so this eternal promise clearly reveals and the eternal love that both the Father and the love have for Christ's sheep. This is why Jesus was talking about in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I lay down my life for my sheep. And so the love of the Son is certainly demonstrated as he lays down his life for the sheep, as he came and he paid the ransom price for his people. The Son glorified the Father. How? By fulfilling the obligation of the promise. And so the Father glorified the Son. How? By upholding him through the whole ordeal and bringing him through to the other end victorious. Look what he says in verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so in this verse, Jesus states that the Father has given the Son authority. He's given, when I think of that word authority, I think of power over all flesh. This means that the Son has jurisdiction over all flesh. So what does Christ do with his authority? Well, John tells us. John tells us that the Son gives eternal life. That's what he does with his authority. But that's not given to everyone. It is eternal life is given only to those that the Father gives to the Son. This shows complete agreement between the Father and the Son. In other words, the Son didn't give eternal life to those that the Father did not give him. But rather, the Son gave life to the chosen ones, the elect. And so keep in mind, this choice was made when? In eternity past. Now, some object to this idea that God has given some to the Son, but not to others. But once again, these kinds of objections, overlook the clear teaching of Christ himself. Because remember what he said back in John 6:36. All that the Father has given to me will what? So is there anyone that the Father has given that will not come? That's an impossibility. It can't happen. So John 6:37 is a clear statement concerning that activity of God giving a people to the Son. And notice that all those that are given to Christ will come, and just in case you try to come up with some creative interpretation of this, then that denies the obvious teaching. And turn back over to John 6, because Christ then repeats it again, just in case we didn't get it the first time.
He says in verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last day." So Christ teaches again in verse 38 that during His, He's teaching all this during His earthly ministry. He came to do the will of His Father. And what was the will of the Father? What does He say? That all that the Father has given me, I should lose none. All those that are given to Christ, you can rest assured Christ is not going to lose one of them. I mean, look at the description He gives you over here in John 10. Turn over there real quick. John 10. He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Can you see the picture? The child of God is not only in the hands of God the Son, but is in the hands of God the Father. And He's saying there's no one powerful enough to snatch you out of my hands. And so our eternal security is set in the work of God. Okay? Our future is secure because in John 6 we're reminded over and over again that Christ is the one who will raise us up on the last day. Turn back over to John 17. Let me show you a couple more things here. John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that those, that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me." So notice all this language about God giving the Son a people. "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." So here we see the great desire of the Son. The Son desires that those whom the Father gave Him would be with Him. Why? Christ wants us to behold His glory. Now, there's a lot here in this verse, but I want you to see that the eternal promise is mentioned. That's mentioned over there in Titus chapter 1. It has to do with this love gift of the Father to the Son. And so now you understand why Paul preached the gospel. Paul is an apostle according to the faith of the elect, he says in Titus 1. So Paul was calling the bride to her groom. You see what he's doing there? This is why he suffered. This is why he was so passionate about the gospel. He understood the eternal promises that God had made. And so he's calling the bride to the groom. So now this eternal promise was made manifest to us in time and space. And this promise in time and space is referred to as the covenant of grace. And so when I think about the covenant of grace, remember, there's two federal heads that are mentioned in the Scripture. So what do federal heads do? They represent their people, right? And so who are the two representative heads that are given to us in the Bible? Adam and who else? Jesus. So the question is, you're either under one of those federal heads. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans 5. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And so this covenant, Adam is the federal head of the covenant of works. This is a theological term, I understand, but nevertheless, either you're in Adam and condemned in your sins, or you're in Christ Jesus and you've been redeemed. Okay? And so the covenant of grace, and I want to focus on that one there, is administered throughout history in these different covenants. The Adamic covenant, remember, when Adam falls, what does God immediately do? Well, He puts a curse on Satan. He puts a curse on the man. He puts a curse on the woman. But what else does He do amongst distributing the curse? He gives them a promise, doesn't He? And what is that promise that He gives in there? A seed would come to do what? Crush the head, right? So we have the very beginnings of the gospel in that seed form, this language of a seed, of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. And so we have the Adamic covenant, we have the Noahic covenant. Have you ever thought about why it is that when God saw all the wickedness in the world, why is it that He didn't destroy even Noah and just be done with it all? Why did He preserve Noah and his family?
Because the covenant hadn't been fulfilled.
The seed hadn't come, had it? And so you can trace the lineage from Noah all the way through who? Who's the next person we really read about that's significant in redemptive history? Before David.
Abraham.
So we see from Abraham, a covenant's made with Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed in him, right?
And then as you go through Abraham, which son is it that's going to be the promise of the promised child that the Messiah would come through? Is it Ishmael?
Isaac.
And then from Isaac, Esau or Jacob? From Jacob, what do we have?
Joseph.
Is it Joseph or is it another one?
Judah.
Remember Judah, right? So we have Judah because who comes through the tribe of Judah?
David,
right? So we see this lineage being traced down. The Bible's telling you progressively more and more information about how God is going to fulfill the promise given in Genesis 3:15. How He's going to fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham. That in Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. How would that take place? Well, we see the lineage, the trace, and all the common thread through all of this is who? Christ. And then when we come to the new covenant, we see how all these promises are fulfilled in Christ. And that's why that verse this morning that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 1:20, in Christ all the promises of God are what? Yea and amen. It's all fulfilled in Him. Okay? The new covenant Christ institutes. Remember the new covenant in His first advent. Turn over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. When He says in verse 7, for if His first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in My covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be My people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So let me ask you the question. When I come to this new covenant, it's the fullest expression of this promise, this covenant of grace, right? We understand now more about this promise because of this language here. So here's the question for you. When I come to the new covenant, what is it replacing? Is it replacing the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15? Is it replacing the promise that God made to Abraham? Or is it replacing the covenant that God made with Moses? And how do you know? What is it replacing? Well, the language is there in verse 9. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Alright, so it's not dealing with Genesis 3:15. It's not dealing with Abraham. So it's dealing with the covenant that God made with their fathers when He took them out of Egypt. So it's dealing with the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant brings in what? A new set of administrations. Baptism, the Lord's table. Okay? So we have new ceremonies, we have new rituals that are more in accordance with the kind of people that are going to be in the new covenant. So what are some of the differences between the new covenant and the old covenant? Well, in the old covenant, all you had to have was a mark in the flesh and have a father that was a Jew, and you were in the covenant. How does one get into the covenant, the new covenant? It's a work of the Spirit, isn't it? Because for this covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord, I will write My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be My people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, know the Lord. For they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so we have the fullest expression of the covenant of grace, of this eternal promise that has been given to us. This is what God has done for us since the days of Christ. He has made a people for Himself. He will be their God. They shall be His people. These are statements of fact. Those that God chose in eternity past to give to the Son would purchase upon the cross. The Holy Spirit would effectively draw them in and apply salvation by bringing the new birth upon them and giving them a new nature. So God writes His laws on their hearts. He causes them to obey Him. And the beautiful thing about the covenant of grace is that God keeps the requirements of the covenant, doesn't He? Who keeps the terms of the covenant? Christ does. Even though we're covenant breakers, God is a covenant keeper. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm in Christ? Well, Hebrews 8 tells you, those that are in the covenant know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Do you know Him? And more importantly, does He know you? Do you desire to spend time in His presence? So when I go back to Titus, let's try to pull all this together. Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So this opening statement found here really should bring us some comfort if you're a believer. If you know Christ, because you've responded to the gospel call, if you know Christ because you repented from your sins and you confessed Him as Lord, then you have this peace that He knows you and you know Him and that you will spend eternal life with Him. And so here's one of the real questions you need to ask yourself. Do you desire to spend eternity with Him? And so when we teach on the doctrine of election, we sometimes wonder if we're truly saved or not. Have we been chosen of God? Well, this is why Peter would admonish us to do what? We're to always make our calling and election sure on. So what does that mean? What does he mean by that? Well, he means, do you see the signs and the fruits of regeneration in your life? Do you love the Lord Himself? Do you desire to spend time with the Lord? Or do you love the world and desire to be in the world? Do you love the brethren, those that Christ has redeemed, those that Christ sees as precious? And why do we know they're precious? How do we know they're precious? Because He bought them with His blood. Or are we comfortable hanging out with sinners and participating in their simple activities? Do we see the fruits of the Spirit within our own life? Do we see growth in our own life? Do we see the work of the Lord pruning us? It's not always fun. It's not always something that's, quote, enjoyable. But that's not the purpose. God's desire is for us to glorify Him and conform us into the image of Christ. And so if you see this work of grace taking place within your life, then you have all the assurance you need. So for those who know the Lord, continue to spend, humbly bowing yourself before Him and praising Him. Because after a study like this, you should have a better appreciation for what took place to secure your salvation. And so you have to really ask yourself this question. Do I adore the One that saved my soul? Has He become precious to you? And so remember, the doctrine of election is not some cool doctrine for theologians that should freeze us into inactivity. That's not why it was given. But it should provoke us and motivate us to preach the gospel and to love the Lord who chose us from all eternity past. And remember the Lord's, in the words of our Lord to Paul in Acts when He says, "Fear not, continue to preach." Why? Because He has many people within the city. And so when we look at the Apostle Paul, we do see a man who was committed to his Lord. He was committed to the preaching of the gospel for the sake of the elect. He was willing to suffer on their account. He was committed to teaching the truth. Why did he want to teach the truth? So that they may know how to live in accordance with godliness. Okay? And that should be true of us. All right. So I'm going to stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up here and look at some more of this.